We had a great week of homework centered on remarkable accounts of faith, didn't we? It was surprising who Jesus singled out as examples of faith. There was the Gentile centurion, the sinful woman. In fact, there were a lot of women examples. I like that. The demoniac that was set free. Surprising. But it was also surprising, I think, to see an example of doubt that was surrounded by these passages that we looked at. His story is found in both Luke 7 and Matthew 11, just smack dab. It's like he's surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And as much as we can learn and be inspired by people of great faith, we can also learn a lot from those who grapple with it. So today we're going to dig into that and see what we can learn, not to give us permission to doubt, but to give us a pathway through doubt into greater faith. So our scripture is in Luke 7, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. All these things were some of those stories of great faith that you studied this week. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So our story today is on John the Baptist. And even though this passage doesn't specifically say he was struggling with doubt, I think it's safe to conclude. Most every commentary concludes that. So let's look at how Scripture defines doubt. There are three different Greek words that are translated doubt. And I think the definitions really help us get into the mind of John. One of them is to be in two minds, going in two different directions. Anybody feel that, especially around the holidays? Or to be held in suspense due to lack of light, through a failure of expectations, to be perplexed. When the word is used in Scripture, it's always used of a believer. And as we follow Jesus, there are going to be questions we can't answer, situations in this life that cause our faith to be shaken. We too can be perplexed at times, suffer from unfulfilled expectations, a lack of light. And it's good to know that faith is not the absence of doubt, but faith is the means to push through doubt. So who is susceptible to doubt? With our subject being John the Baptist, I think right away you can know that doubt's not limited to the weak in faith, right? Or to those who don't have a lot of scriptural knowledge, or those just starting to follow Jesus. So it has to conclude, we have to include perhaps every believer. Is this sounding bad to y'all? Is it the mic? No, it's good. Okay. It's ringing in my ears. So let's look at John. Hundreds of years before he was even born, Isaiah prophesied him to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. Before his conception, an angel pronounced he would be filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And while in his mother's womb, he leapt when Mary approached with the baby Jesus in her womb. Being Jesus's cousin, he may have been privy to the story surrounding Jesus's birth and his childhood. He was a mighty prophet, preaching in the wilderness, drawing a following, leading his own band of disciples. He preached repentance, knowing Messiah would bring judgment to the wicked. He announced Jesus to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He baptized Jesus, witnessed the Spirit descend upon him, and heard the Father speak over him, "This is my beloved Son." He was a humble man, said he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal, yet he was bold and fearless, calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, confronting Herod publicly over his unlawful union with his half-brother's wife. So that's quite a resume, isn't it? And that's just the half of it. Yet even with all his family heritage, his knowledge, his experience, his godly character, when he is thrown in the dungeon by Herod, the doubts come. Are you the coming one, Jesus? Or shall we look for another? It's a heartbreaking question, isn't it? This one who was on the front lines of God's work. And John had every reason not to doubt. So what happened? I think number one, you can just see that difficult circumstances and tragedy can often cause doubt to come. Confronting Herod landed him in jail, and it wasn't just any jail. It was a pit, a hole in the ground at a fortress of Herod's near the Dead Sea. This man of the wilderness, this free-spirited, bold man, was now bound in a dungeon. And it's often when tragedy strikes that doubt strikes, confusion arises. Maybe you've heard the expression, remember in the darkness what you learned in the light. And it's good advice. But in this darkest of dark places, John the Baptist was struggling to remember the light. Time passed slowly. Impatience can lead to doubt. Isolation can lead to doubt. Disappointment, suffering, loss of purpose, despair, all lead to doubt. And John the Baptist had a big dose of them all. He had way too much time probably to think. And questions arose like, is my ministry over? Or is this the thanks I get for doing what God called me to do? I'm the forerunner of Jesus. Does Jesus even care that I'm in here? Has he forgotten me? And John is not the only person of great faith to have doubt. Job, Moses, Jeremiah, Elijah, every one of the disciples, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, you can go on. They all face times of doubt too. And we can know this, the enemy of God will take full advantage of our griefs and sorrows, times of weakness. When we're in isolation or suffering like John, the enemy has no pity. He will kick you when you are down. Right after my all-in moment with Jesus that I've shared with y'all, a good friend took his life. He had gone to law school with my husband, Don. We lived next door to each other in Ardmore for a few years. He was young and fun, had a wonderful wife, twins, a boy and a girl. But he fell into a moment of great fear and despair. My husband was immediately called to the scene, and I was asked to go get the twins from church and take them home to this awful news. And I can still get chills all these years later when I think of the scene we entered and the many long, heartbreaking days ahead. And after one hard day, I told Don, I just wasn't sure about this God thing anymore. It was like me saying to God, are you really the one I need? Are you really the one I can trust? Or should I look for another? Have you ever been there? Disillusioned with God when he didn't rescue someone you loved or protect the innocent or fill in the blank? I was very fortunate in that my husband's faith stepped up when mine was shrinking, because Don immediately responded, what does God have to do with this? And it was like someone taking me by the shoulders and shaking sense into me. It was like some light going down into that shaft of deep grief. One pastor told a congregant who was struggling with God after the death of her child. He told her, you can borrow my faith. And she later told him that those words brought her through. Sometimes we just need to lean on someone else's faith until we get ours back. Often as Christians, I think we have an expectation of what our future is going to look like. Generally, it's not an accurate picture, is it? We learn the hard way that in this world, we all have tribulation. Doubts of God's reality can rise because we mistakenly think bad things don't happen to God's people. So unmet expectations is our second cause of doubt. The ESV commentary said this about this passage. For some reason, Jesus did not seem to be exactly the kind of Messiah John was expecting. Perhaps it was because it did not appear that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman rulers, and probably also because Jesus was not immediately bringing judgment on evildoers. John's concern was probably aggravated by his being in prison. And that last sentence made me almost laugh. I was like, you think? Aggravated. John needed Jesus to overthrow some Roman rulers, didn't he? To bring judgment on the evildoers. Messiah was supposed to set the captives free, release the prisoners. And he knew someone that would welcome release. And I imagine his faith was badly shaken because he could use one of Jesus's miracles himself. Questions can come when Jesus doesn't immediately fix a situation that you know he's able to, or when the Lord does something for someone else that you would have liked him to do for you. And when I consider the times that has happened to me, the doubts come from my heart, not from my head. My head knows better. I could quote scripture and verse to my head, give myself a really good sermon, and it would help. But often my heart is slow to catch up with my understanding, which is our third cause. Incomplete understanding can be a contributor to rising doubt. Jesus' ministry was not going according to John's understanding of the scriptures, or how he'd imagined it playing out. John expected Jesus would be on the throne by now. And yes, he had prophesied that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and being from a priestly family, he would know about the Passover lamb being a sacrifice for sin. But like the disciples, John struggled to see how it would fit together, this conquering, victorious Messiah with a suffering servant Messiah. And scripture tells us that prophets often have partial understanding, like we do. Paul wrote, "We know in part. We see only as a reflection in a mirror." When I was set on fire in my early Bible study days, I was asked to give my testimony at church. I rehearsed what I was going to say in front of my mom, and she encouraged me, to insert the phrase, "Though I still have much to learn." I was so new to Bible study, I thought I had it figured out. All these years later, I can testify, the more I learn, it seems the less I know. Strange how that works. But I think it's because God just keeps getting bigger. I just keep being more and more amazed at who he is. In fact, if God is getting smaller or more understandable to you, it may be that you need to strike out into some less familiar water. There will always be a mystery to God in his ways. He's God, after all. Our gap in our understanding. When Job had his doubts as to why he was suffering, God had a perfectly good opportunity to explain it to him. But he did not. He just reminded Job he was God. He was smarter. He said things like, "Where were you when I created the world?" But it wasn't so much what God spoke to Job, I think, that mattered. It was that he spoke to Job. He responded to his doubts and his questions and turmoil. Job was sitting on a trash heap when God came and spoke to him from a whirlwind. Elijah was hiding out in a cave when God spoke in a small, still voice. It was the encounter, the presence that broke through the doubts. And sometimes doubts can arise in us because all we have is secondhand revelation. You see, John was thrown in prison at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he had only heard secondhand about his miracles and about the teaching. Months passed, and he needed time with Jesus. Doubts can come to us when we don't have fresh, incoming, firsthand revelation. Later in our study, we'll hear about Thomas's doubt, the disciple who was not in the room when Jesus rose from the dead and came into the room and showed the disciples his hands and wounds. And Thomas said that he could not actually believe Jesus was risen until he saw him with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. So we can conclude experiencing Jesus for ourselves, reading the word for ourselves, is an absolute necessity. Relying on someone else's understanding or their experience does not impact our hearts in the same way. It just doesn't remain with you. Holy Spirit revelation has no rival. Perhaps you've attended a retreat in which the presence of God was so strong, or you had a personal revelation that was like life to you, and you tried to articulate that to another person, but it never quite translates, does it? You almost wish sometimes you hadn't said anything because they can't grab hold of the glory it was to you. Or maybe a friend tells you about this mountaintop experience they had, and you wish you could grasp it, but you just had to have been there. I think that's John. He just needed to be there. If he had been present to witness the miracles we read about this week, I don't think he would have doubted Jesus was the Messiah. It was a lack of contact with Jesus that took a toll on him. His joy in ministering with Jesus had ended, and he'd heard of all this miraculous stuff going on, but he wasn't there. I can hear his inner scream, "Why am I not there?" So what can we learn from this about how to deal with doubt? It may sound cliche, but it is not. We have to, number one, go to Jesus. John the Baptist took his doubt about Jesus to Jesus. Yes, he confesses his doubt to his friends, but he doesn't look to his friends for his answer, because Jesus is the only one who can resolve his question. And that actually proves his faith is intact. But he needed Jesus's help. He needed him to affirm him, to affirm his life work. John's admission of his weakness is actually a sign of strength. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So think, what if John had not turned to Jesus in his crisis? There could have been many whose faith would have been shaken. And we unfortunately see this happen often today. Maybe it's happened to you when others, especially those you hold in high esteem that are in leadership, when they fail, we can experience a crisis of faith. And as tragic as these situations are, it's not Jesus who has failed. It is the person our eyes are on. The same can be said of church hurt. It can cause us to withdraw. And that's the last thing we want to do when disillusionment comes. He's the only one who can get to the root of the problem, who can restore your faith, heal your pain, and shed insight into what's happened. I realized as I was writing this how many times I've shared with you the struggles I was having when God spoke to me. Like when he said, "Get up and do it again." Or, "I told you to write, not to publish." Or, "You've got it all backwards." And I share those because it's those moments that change the course of my life. Now, I often say one word from the Lord is worth a thousand elsewhere. Doubts, when we take them to Jesus, can be transformed into a stronger faith. So don't keep your doubts to yourself. They will fester, grow, and can lead to offense. So we go to Jesus in prayer. We get in worship. God does not turn away a sincere question. Number two, go to the Word. You knew that was coming because Jesus will later see, answer John the Baptist's question with Scripture. And he'll do the same for us. The Psalms, Lamentations, Hebrews, they all deal with doubt. It's not a hidden, taboo subject in Scripture. And if it's Scripture that you're doubting, that doesn't align with your present understanding of who God is, instead of rejecting it, don't reject it. Just set it aside and tell the Lord, let's bring this back up when I'm ready to comprehend it, to better receive it. Billy Graham did something like this early in his ministry. A close friend and fellow minister was questioning the authority of God's word, and it caused Billy to wrestle with his questions. And he was at a camp about to speak, and he walked out into the woods down a trail a bit, laid his Bible on a tree stump, and cried out to God in prayer. God, I don't understand everything about your word or have the answers to all the questions my friend is raising, but I put my trust in your word by faith. He said he felt God's presence overwhelm him, and from that point on, he preached with a greater authority. And the other minister, unfortunately, later renounced his faith. Don't let the absence of a few answers keep you from reveling in all the great things you do know. We can't stop doubts from coming, but we can sure doubt the doubts and let them drive you deeper into the Word of God. He will meet you there. Thirdly, go to trusted believers. Ones that will go to Jesus for you, go to Jesus with you. Not just give advice like Job's friends did. John's friends took his struggle seriously. They didn't judge him, and they went to Jesus for him. We need people like that, don't we, in our lives. Sometimes doubts will assault your mind when the Lord is about to use you mightily. Prior to one of the most powerful retreats I've ever been a part of, I was in tears, ready to throw my message out the window. I was convinced it was terrible, wouldn't help a soul. And fortunately, I told my pastor about it, and he quickly said, "Those thoughts are from the enemy." And it helped me get over that hump, and I needed that insight then and for years to come. There will be times we don't see clearly and we need to receive or strong encouragement from others, sometimes give encouragement to another. The time that you have in your small group is a perfect time, a safe place to voice any doubts, ask any needful questions. There is nothing to be ashamed of when doubts come. It happens to the most seasoned believers. Once I was praying for a woman. I didn't know her well, but I considered her a spiritual giant. And I kept feeling prompted by the Lord to tell her, God loves you. Now, I was fighting in my head the whole time. That's stupid. She already knows that. Give me something profound and I'll say it, right? But I finally gave in. And when I told her that God loved her, a dam broke. She just cried and cried, saying she was doubting God's love for her. If your child or someone you love is having doubts, the best path is to listen, maybe share some of your own struggles, but be sure and make space for the Holy Spirit to do his work. Ask the Lord to reveal any underlying reasons so you can pray in step with him. He holds the keys to everyone's hearts, so he will guide you. He wants their faith restored even more than you do. So, how did Jesus respond to John's question? Verse 21, in that hour, right there and then, when the disciples came and asked him, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So he didn't start answering their questions. He just said, fellas, have a seat and watch. He didn't say, did you not hear about that man I raised from the dead last week? Or who else could possibly set a demoniac free like I did? No, he answered the question with a demonstration, with firsthand revelation. One upon another, he healed in front of those disciples, and he gave John the evidence that he needed. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus' message was personal and specific for John, one that would almost be like a secret code to John's questions, because his answer refers directly back to scriptures John would be familiar with concerning the signs of the messianic era. Isaiah 35:5-6 said, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. And this verse is placed right in the midst. The context is all about the messianic era. Same with Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Just what Jesus had said to them. But notice that he stops right there, mid-verse. He doesn't go on to say, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. And I just wonder, was this a message to John that he would not be released? Jesus often stopped mid-verse for a purpose. And I wonder, was this a message to him? If so, it could have worked for John's benefit. He would have known then that his ministry as a forerunner had been fulfilled. For Jesus's ministry to flourish, his would end. He indeed would decrease so that Jesus would increase. For him to continue in ministry might actually cause some to miss the very salvation the forerunner came to announce. So his suffering was not in vain. It was for the glory of God, and he could trust his role in God's great plan, as hard as it was. Many of you knew Susan Esco, and in her fight against cancer, she came to call her places of treatment her mission field. And she spread love everywhere she went. And I wonder, maybe John the Baptist did the same in his prison cell once he knew, this is my mission field. Jesus' last word to John through his disciples was a gentle rebuke and a warning. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In the NIV, it reads, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me, because the word offense is from the Greek word scandalon, which means to fall or to stumble, to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way. And it's actually the trigger on a trap on which bait is placed. Offense is sometimes called the bait of Satan. The most effective faith trap Satan can set for a Christian is to tempt them to doubt the goodness of God. And that tactic is as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? So doubts can either be a catalyst to draw you closer to God or a trap that causes you to fall away. Either a catalyst to draw you close to God or a trap to cause you to fall away. And so instead of falling away in those times, we must intentionally fall in, press in all the more to Jesus. When you follow Jesus, offenses will come. Simon the Pharisee, he was offended by the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. The disciples were offended when he slept during the storm. His hometown folks were offended by his claim to be Messiah. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? They said. when the demons rode piggyback into the sea, remember that story? The whole town was offended, and they told Jesus to leave. The world we live in is offended by just the name of Jesus. So we too need to heed Jesus' warning to guard against offense. Offense is just an event, but living offended is a decision. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is to our glory to overlook an offense." So what do you think? Did John get over his doubts and avoid offense? I believe Jesus' words to those gathered that day may give us the answer. He said this, verse 24, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women," which would include everyone, right? "There is none greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So John's doubts did not change Jesus' love and admiration for him, not one iota. His words of praise for John revealed his pleasure in him. No other prophet had the huge honor and grave responsibility of heralding the Son of God. His comment that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John was not in any way to diminish John. John's era had pointed to the day when Messiah would come, but now that Messiah had arrived, it had served its purpose. So Jesus' finished work brought in a greater state of blessedness for all who believed. Well, you know the rest of John's story, right? Herod ordered him beheaded. He was the first martyr for Christ, prefiguring the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. And we all want that to be said of us as well, don't we? People of great faith. Even more, Jesus wants it for us. He said in Matthew 21:21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, tell this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen." Wow. I haven't hurled any mountains into the sea yet, but I do have a daughter-in-law that climbs mountains. I thought that might count. At least it could be a little bit of a segue, right? So some of y'all know Megan. 2 years ago, she followed a dream of hers when she and a group of friends climbed Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa. And I have a picture. It was not easy, as you can imagine. For months, she had to train, build muscle, endurance, and we followed her climb on the internet. It was so much fun, but just the pictures threw me into fear of heights. They didn't take the hike straight to the 19,000-foot peak. Such an attempt would kill you. Your heart, your lungs, your brain couldn't take the sudden change in altitude. So they took 5 days to make the climb. They would climb up, then back down a little bit and spend the night. Then the next day, they would climb up a bit more, come back down, spend the night. Up, back down, spend the night. And that allowed their bodies to acclimatize. And it had to be hard, wouldn't you think? You just covered that ground, then you had to go back down the mountain. But it was the only way to make it to the top, because they had to enlarge their capacity to breathe. And it's the same with our treks of faith. Often we reach this new height with the Lord and we feel so close to him, and then some doubts come, sends us sliding back down, or so it seems. Actually, if we will wrestle with the Lord through those doubts, then he will use that time to enlarge our capacity to ascend even higher, make us fit for the next adventure with him, to breathe the atmosphere of even greater glory. Megan shared the only trouble she had was on summit day. They started when it was dark so that they could reach the top at sunrise. And they would remain at the peak only about 45 minutes due to the thin atmosphere. Hours into the climb, they reached the top of a ridge that she had believed to be the summit, but it was a false summit. The perspective often fools climbers. The real summit was another 300 feet up, and it would be another hour climb. And Megan said she didn't know if she could go on. It was a huge mental setback. And I thought, our lack of perspective often fools us too, doesn't it? We fail to see God's huge redemptive plan from our very small role in it. Or we think at times we've arrived, but then another confusing situation arises to take us out. And that's the time we need to band together. And that is just what Megan and the rest of the team did. Though they were exhausted, they pulled together and kept on going by being much more intentional to encourage one another. During this time, their guides were softly singing. She couldn't make out the words because it was in Swahili, but she said she would hear her name occasionally, and then a friend's name. And on their way back down, she said they learned that the guides were singing prayers over each member of the team. Well, they made it to the top. Have the picture to prove it. And what a sight they beheld. The sun was rising. The view spectacular like few on earth. Their closeness to God was almost too much to contain, and they began to sing, "How Great Thou Art." And then there was a team from Norway who joined in the song, singing it in their own language. What a holy moment. And she would tell you that those 45 minutes of glory was worth every minute of the intense training, the ups and downs en route, the physical, mental struggles, the doubts. And ladies, one day we are going to get to the mountaintop of all mountaintops. And the presence of the Lord will completely envelop us. Faith will become sight. And our new bodies are going to allow us to breathe freely and remain forever. And the view of Jesus and his kingdom be spectacular. It will be so worth struggling through every doubt, overcoming any offense. And we'll do it together, by singing, praying, and encouraging one another along the way. The psalmist wrote this, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Even when their paths wind through the dark valley of tears, they dig deep to find a pleasant pool. They go from strength to strength till at the last turn, Zion." God in full view. Let's pray. Lord God, we just give you ourselves this morning. Thank you that when we are honest before you and others that you speak, you uncover things that need to get out into the light so that we can grow in our love and in our faith. So we just pray this morning, Lord God, that you would open us up to one another. We would be those that would encourage others on their track of faith. Holy Spirit, do for us what only you can do, that we will together see greater glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's time for your small group. Thank you.